Hello, I'm Pastor Dan Troutman of the Heritage Baptist Church, located at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, Flemington, New Jersey. The message you're about to hear has been recorded at one of our weekly church services. I trust that as you listen to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, you will be edified in the faith and you will be enriched in your walk with Christ. At the close of this recording, I will speak further with you about knowing for sure that you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and I'll share with you more about our church ministry. May the message indeed be a blessing to your heart.
Us, we're taking our Bibles and we're turning to the book of Acts. We are in a series on building His church. This is actually part two of a sermon that began 3 weeks ago. I'll do a little review and get right back to where we left off. But a powerful part of Paul's missions journey and approaching Athens. So I want to begin reading if I can, if you follow along. Beginning in verse number 15, in verse number 15, Acts chapter 17. Please follow as I read. Again, Acts chapter 17. I'm going to back up to verse 14. And then immediately, the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new thing, this new doctrine is wherein you speak? For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Interesting phrase. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, and is made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and to determine the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we also are of his offspring.' For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, do we approach your throne of grace And do we come before you as your dear children? We pray to you as our heavenly Father, who has given us your revelation. Thank you for the holy word of God. Thank you that it does show the way of salvation. Thank you, Lord, it also is useful and beneficial and powerful in our sanctification, that we would become more like Christ. And Lord, as we're going to listen to this message being preached, would you arrest our attention? Would you please cause us to have listening ears and hungry hearts, and then a will that is eager to do what you would have us to do, to apply the Word of God to our lives. Oh, Father, I pray that if any are here today, maybe through the live stream as well, or even downstairs in Junior Church, who know not Jesus as Savior, oh, I pray that today would be the day of conviction of sin, of the confession of Christ as Savior from their sin. And Lord, I pray also for believers, Lord, that the Word of God would do its effective work in us, so that whatever is necessary, whatever changes, whatever adjustments, whatever improvements, Lord, whatever has to be done to cause us to be more faithful or more submissive or more active in your service, I pray that you'd bless. And Lord, let us also take a moment and say thank you that we have the liberty to do this in this free country. I pray and ask that you would keep this land free. And for all those in our authority, I pray that they would govern in a manner that is going to uphold these freedoms. And we pray that you would just even save those in office who have yet to trust Christ as Savior. And then we also pray for Israel and the world leaders, that you might help them in the same way. Oh, praying especially that Israel would see the Messiah has come. He is Jesus. He is coming again. And Lord, we would pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in His precious holy name we pray. Amen. Well, if you recall, if you were here the 3 weeks prior when this verse was started, Paul, at this point on his second missionary journey, he had just recently departed Berea. He entered the city of Athens. He's by himself. He's awaiting the arrival of his assistants. He gets a good look at the city's spiritual state. And what he sees in this largely cultural city, it, by the way, is the birthplace of Plato and Aristotle. It's a great deal of religious ignorance, serious void of spiritual substance. While the Athenians were very devout and eager to discuss their religion, they really did lack true, real spirituality. It's at this point Paul helps these misguided people to replace their religion with Christianity, to do something that is countercultural, to do something that is totally different than what they've been so accustomed to and so used to, something that has been part of the hallmark of their whole Greek upbringing and their Greek existence. And I would note that you and I are living in a very similar day. Christianity, the belief in Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God, as the crucified Savior, and the resurrected Lord, goes counterculture. But I pray that you and I would see from this passage of Scripture that we can lovingly, graciously confront this cultural ignorance with true Christianity, because that's what they need. They truly need Christ. And I know that you and I will have opportunities to meet individuals who may be just like them. This passage of Scripture, this sermon that Paul gives, is classic on how to address those who might be in this same cultural trend, rut, norm, whatever. So let me do a little review, and then we'll get right into where we left off in the sermon that Paul delivers on Mars Hill. Number one, there's a saturation of idolatrous religion. In verses 15 and 16, we read that Paul, he is coming by himself, and he comes into the city of Athens. And what he sees, verses 15 and 16, he grieves over the condition of the whole community. He says he sees the city wholly given over to idolatry. That means they are saturated with idols and the worship of idols and the appearance of idols and the shrines to idols and the temples of idols. And what does he see really caused him to be stirred? The word stirred means to be cut close alongside. Very similar to what Jesus experienced. Remember Jesus with the Jewish people, that is, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. It says when he saw the multitudes, he saw them as sheep that were fainting and scattered abroad because they had no shepherd. I mean, they were going to and fro and doing all kinds of things. You know, Paul was moved deeply inside of him at seeing the condition of these lost souls. By the way, let me ask you, as I asked before, what do you see in the people around you? Those who might be steeped in a religious system. Those who may have abandoned the faith. Maybe those who are swallowing hook, line, and sinker lies from the devil himself about ways to get to heaven which are totally contrary to the Word of God. Do you see them as souls in need of a Savior? You know, the other thing I want to bring out is when Paul saw this, it would have been easy to complain at how bad they were. It would have been human to just criticize them and how they could be so involved in this which is so unbeneficial and which is leading them straight to hell. You know, we are much like in our human condition. When people don't do what we think they should do, or government officials are doing things that are totally corrupt, or when celebrities are promoting things that are absolutely immoral, it is easy to complain about it and to be upset with it. Now, it's okay to be upset with it, right? But should we not also be burdened in our heart for them and to consider their lost condition before a holy God? What do we see in people? Paul was moved. Second of all, it was known that this was nothing unusual. One of their own named Sophocles. Look at what Sophocles said. He's a Greek playwright. 5th century B.C. We're in the 1st century A.D. This city, Athens, exceeds all others in worshiping and honoring the gods. They're steeped in this religion through a lot of generational type of ongoings. I pray that we'd have a burden for those who are caught up in a generational religious system. Second of all, notice not only Paul grieves over the condition, but Paul seizes the opportunity with gospel preaching. So what does Paul do as he normally does? Verse 17, he goes into the synagogue. And what is he doing? He is disputing. What does the word dispute mean? It is the idea of giving, receiving information from God's word to get a conclusion across. Mingling thought with thought. And this is something he's done in other places and where he's going to be doing it again. And he would expect agreement about this wonderful truth that he's telling them and about the agitation he has over idolatry, because in the Jewish temple or in the Jewish synagogue, or among the Jewish people, they would have an understanding that idolatry was absolutely forbidden. And these people are living in the midst of it. Well, he not only is ministering in the synagogue, but he's also in the marketplace. The word, the agora, is really what the marketplace is. And this is still happening today in Athens. People come, and it's like a farmer's market. It's like a flea market combination type of thing. You can go there, you can all get whatever you want it, whatever you need it. But Paul takes the opportunity to talk with these dear people about their true condition before the Lord Jesus Christ. Another question I would ask you, are you prepared and ready to talk to someone maybe in your marketplace, your gas station, perhaps a restaurant, perhaps your family? If they are unsaved, they know not Christ as Savior, they are being propelled along in a false religion or maybe some type of occultic practice or some way in which they have been completely apart from Christ. Are we looking for opportunities and seizing them to be able to share the good news of salvation with them. Third of all, you see, there's not only a getting over the condition, not only is there a seeking opportunity, but he rouses curiosity. There are two opposing groups of philosophers who get into a discussion with him. Who are these Epicureans? The Epicureans' purpose of life was freedom from anxiety, seeking truth through personal experience, not reasoning, while emphasizing a life of pleasure. Their motto could well be, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They don't fear God, and so they don't really get into it. Stoics, who are these Stoics? Well, Stoics, the purpose of life is happiness, which is achieved by virtue, living according to the dictates of reason, ethical and philosophical training, self-reflection, careful judgment, and inner calm. This would be very similar to Jedi philosophy if you're of the Star Wars type of, you're listening to or you've read the Star Wars or watched their movies. That's Jedi philosophy. The higher good. You want to be happy. And they get into this discussion with Paul. He encounters them. And now look at what it says as you get down even further. Verse number 20. When they decide, I'm sorry, back to verse number 2. Verse number 20. They took him, brought him to the area of Apagus. I'm in verse 19. May we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is. You bring certain strange things to our ear. And we would know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, I believe they had a genuine curiosity. They were hearing things that they weren't used to. When did you hear last about a savior, an individual savior, other than Hercules or Zeus? And one who has resurrected from the dead. You know, among their God system, there was a lot of immorality, incest, and murder, and all kind of wickedness that would go on within their gods, in the family of their gods. And now he presents this one individual who was crucified. And they would well know crucifixion, living around the Roman Empire. You hear tonight, part of the emphasis on tonight with the Lord's Supper is the reality of the death of Jesus Christ. And they would know crucifixion. You didn't walk away alive after crucifixion. It was meant to be a slow, torturous death. They knew that. But to be resurrected from that? And they were curious to hear more. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. Because you're going to see here what Peter writes. It's not Paul right now, but it is Peter. And he kind of is helping us to see something very valuable in our opportunities that we have and the times that we would come across individuals much like these. Maybe they call you a babbler, maybe they don't. But at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15, look at what he says about this very important matter in regard to sharing the good news. Verse 15, but sanctify, the idea is to set apart. Sanctify the Lord in your God, Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man, even if they call you a babbler, that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you when they're wondering about this Jesus and the resurrection with meekness and fear. So Paul takes the opportunity to talk to them. He's in the market and he meets daily with them. And now, in rousing his curiosity to drag him before the Areopagus, and you can see it here on the slide, a high place in the city where they want to know more. What a great opportunity. Because the Athenians, look at verse number 21, what does it say? These Athenians are always looking at and curious about and wanting to know new things. They're just so interested in what's new. You know, what's sad about them and a lot of other people caught up in religion, there's not much security. There's not much stability. There's not much satisfaction. They're chasing after and pursuing things. Temporary, unfulfilling, no substance. Let me flip that script on you and me. because of Jesus Christ, who does fulfill, who does satisfy, who provides security, who gives us stability, we of all people should not have to be seeking all these new things. We have a hard enough time solidifying the old things. We're satisfied in who Christ is. We're satisfied in what He has provided. We're enamored with Him. We're preoccupied with Him. May I ask you this question? Does Christ satisfy? Are you finding your security and life in Christ? You find your life full of stability because of Jesus Christ? Moving on. Paul, number two, not only is there a saturation of idolatrous religion, but number two, there's a salvation of lost souls. Verse 22. Now, you got to look at this sermon, and I pray that this would grip you individually, but also equip you ministerially. Look in verse number 22. And of Athens, I perceive things you are too superstitious. So what does he start off with? He's identifying something of familiar territory with them. The person of God is going to be correctly explained to them. You know the word superstitious? This is not lucky rabbit's foot territory. This is not a black cat walking under a ladder type of thing. The word superstitious carries with it the idea of a full respect unto that which is divine. It is a sincerity in trying to understand the religion. So he says, you've really got some devotion. However, your devotion is framed in ignorance. He says, I passed by and beheld your devotions. In other words, your shrines, the places where you showed off your religious deeds and wares and your beliefs. I came across one in particular. A shrine, an altar to the unknown God. In other words, in case we missed one, in our whole pantheon of gods, this will cover it. And you know, their focus was more on the ones that they can identify as opposed to the one they couldn't identify, but they had their bases covered. What Paul does is he focuses the attention on the one that they aren't really truly concerned about, and he's going to unpackage for them who this God really is. Folks, let me just mention, too, there are a lot of people around us. They have altars to the unknown God in their hearts. They're trying to worship. They're seeking to have devotion, a dedication, a consecration, and a commitment. But it is just not fulfilling. Another thought. The unknown God, this is actually an archaeological uncovering, and if you could read it, it would identify, it would say, to the unknown God. Isn't it ironic that God would allow the preservation of this particular archaeological relic to be kept and preserved and on display in, I forget which museum or where it is that is, so people can walk by and like, this is what Paul was talking about. Or they might think, this is where I need to worship. Yeah, this is identifying whom I really am. So look at what Paul does. He goes on and he says, they are ignorantly worshiping. That's the idea, they lack comprehension, they lack understanding. He says, I am going to make known. It's an interesting word here. It's the idea to declare exactly. He's not going to beat around the bush. He is not going to give some fancy. He is going to tell them exactly who God is. May I ask you a question? Would you be able to tell others exactly who God really is? You may have an opportunity. You may have a chance. How do you get to know who the God of heaven, the God of creation really is? Let him tell you himself right from his word. And that's essentially what Paul is going to do. Look at what he says now. He says, this one, and I'm going to begin down further as we get into this text. God that made the world and all things therein. That means he's the creator. You know what the Athenians and the Greek mythologists, even the Roman mythologists believe? They believe that there was no real creation, but everything came into existence. And Atlas is actually holding up the world on his shoulders. You may have seen some pictures of that. That's why when they would portray really strong individuals, maybe not so much anymore, but Atlas. Remember Charles Atlas and all these guys muscle bound and such? Well, that's where that came from. Paul says, no, this unknown God, I'm going to declare unto you, he is the creator. He is the one who brought into existence out of nothing. He spoke and it was so. He made everything we have. And this would pique their attention. Ooh. Going on a little bit further. He is Lord. You go down further into verse number 24. Seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth. That means he is one who is overseeing. He is one who is sovereign. He is one who is in control of everything that takes place in the entire planetary system, entire solar system, entire universe. This is him. This is him. And then he adds and says, this is the one. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Boy, that'd be a smack in the face to them, because where do they go to worship? They're going to the temples. They're going to the shrines. They're going all places. He says, this God is so powerful and so transcendent. He doesn't need a temple. And to them, it's like a God without a temple. What kind of a God is this? You see, because listen, catch this for a moment. If you are identifying your God with a place, a location, or a building, then that really diminishes the overall power of your God. It limits him to your kind of overview of who he really is. If there is a God who doesn't need a temple, if there is a God who doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, then he is transcendent. He is all-powerful. He is the great, glorious God above all the other gods, because he doesn't need a temple. Go on a little bit further. And then it says, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. In other words, when you bring your sacrifices and you present your different wares and everything else, you lay it at the temple, you know, our God is not worshipped with all those goods. Or all those offerings that you're presenting your way with your expectations. No. Finish it off what he says. As though he needed it. Seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. So he flips the script on them. You think you're doing good to him. Guess what? Look at what he has given to you. It says all the way back in Genesis. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Just in this introduction to his sermon, he knocks out anything with pantheism. That means God is part of an animate, he's an animate part of all things, rocks and trees and birds and everything else. He knocks away evolution. Because he identifies him as the God who is creator, who is sovereign, who is Lord over all things. May I ask you a question? Is this your God? What I mean by that is, not just here, academically understanding it, but is that who you embrace and understand? Because when you look outside, I mean, we had rain this morning, we had a full moon last night or tonight, we have the breeze, we have plants that grow, we have birds that sing. All these different things. How did this happen? God. God. Reading in my devotions this morning, I'm in the book of Psalms, the 14th Psalm, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Yet, when you look around, how can you say there is none? And for these Athenians, they were ascribing everything that Paul was saying to this unknown God. And Paul is just fleshing it out for them and showing them that there is this great God. And he is the creator. He is the maker. He is the sustainer. And he gives to all life and breath. By the way, life is a precious gift. That's why God is not the God of abortions. God is the God of life. When you sit here this morning and you think of yourself here as a direct act of creation by God, you're not a mistake. You should not be considered a burden to your family. Even those who are born with physical deformities or physical abnormalities, every life is designed and coordinated and brought into being because of God. You know what he's saying as well? Because he is the creator, you owe everything to him. Not to the gods, but to the God. Okay, so he goes on even further to unpackage that. He helps them to have a good understanding of who God is. But now, second of all, he gives a good history of man. It's not only an important thing to have a good understanding of who God is, but it's also to have a good understanding of who man is. Now, let me just say this. When you have a good understanding of God, it will fall into place. You will have a good understanding of man, which means you'll have a good understanding of yourself. But look at how Paul identifies this. Let's pick it up, verse 26. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. You know what that means? The word made, it's to do completed action or creation of one blood. Literally out of one. It's all traced back to Adam and Eve as the progenitors of life. All nations totally of one race. That's important. All humanity is in the human race. Now, let me say this. We hear a lot about racism, the systemic racism and white supremacy and black lives, all these different things. Guess what, folks? There is one race. It's the human race. And Satan would love nothing more than to divide and conquer and put people at odds with each other, whether it's races, national, all these other things. What color do you bleed? Red. Every person on the face of this earth, no matter their nationality, no matter their ethnicity, they bleed red. You know why that is? We've all been created out of one human source, Adam and Eve. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not racism. I believe there is. But where does racism come from? It doesn't come from God. You know, the devil himself, it says in John chapter 10, the thief comes not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The Lord Jesus Christ is the unifier. That's why when you look in this church, you look around this whole congregation, look at the different nationalities represented here. Look at the different hair colors. Look at the different body style. Look at everything that we are differently. Some of us a little bit better, more packed than others. But you know something? Every one of us have been created by God. We are in His image. That means no such thing as grudges. No such thing as partialities. No such thing as favoritisms. No such thing as racisms. You know why? God says, we all are created in His image. We all have a soul. We all are united together as individuals who have been created by God. And this is good for the Athenians, because the Athenians were sometimes very snobbish. With the Stoics and the Epicureans and all the others. But Paul writes to the Romans, let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think. When you look across the spectrum of the whole human race, there is one race. And you know what else? Jesus Christ died for every single one of them. That means, why would we bear a grudge? Why would we elevate one above another? God have mercy if we're like that. And Paul is helping these Athenians to recognize the reality of all human beings. Okay, let's continue a little further. We go down further in verse number 26. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. In other words, God in His sovereignty, He allows you. You're going to live where you're going to live. You're going to have your life where you're going to have. This would be, when you think about the whole Athenians, they were very territorial and protective. Look at the last point here. This would be unacceptable. The Athenians, they distinguished Greeks and barbarians. They were looking at a great cultural divide. Paul says, no. When you think of all people, created by God, loved by God, died for by Jesus Christ, there's a heaven and there's a hell. One or the other is the final destination of these people. That's, I think, why Paul was so burdened. He was so concerned. You see, the existence and the function of everything is due to God's powerful working. And now Paul finishes his part up in verse number 27. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So he goes from the person of God, and then he goes to the person of man, and he connects these together, and he says, God, he's approachable. God, he's knowable. He's not too far from you. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. Do you realize that every part of your being is because of the gracious and good workings of God? Somebody once said humility, a definition of humility is waking up and recognizing and all throughout the day noticing that all I am, all that I have, is because of God. What a humbling thought, isn't it? Do you realize that every one of your talents, everything in your checkbook, everything on your job that you perform, every possession you have, all the academics you've accumulated, it's because of God. These Athenians, pretty well self-made. And now they're confronted with the idea that you, by the grace of God, have what you have and are what you are. And then in verse 29, for as much then, verse 28, he also, one of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Who is this poet that he cites here? Well, the precise expression is found in Aretas. I don't know if that's correctly pronounced. You can see it on the slide. I'm going to read it for you. And it's in this writings that he has, Phaenom, verse 5, and in Cleanthes, in a hymn to Jupiter. How interesting that a hymn to Jupiter would identify that we are part of a creation element of God. Substantially, the same sentiment is found in several other Greek poets. Aretas was a Greek poet of Cilicia Coon and flourished about 277 years before Christ. As Paul was a native of the same country, it's highly probable he was acquainted with his writings. Aretas passed much of his time at the court of Antigonus Gonatas, king of Macedonia. His principal work was Phenomena, which is here quoted, and was so highly esteemed in Greece that many learned men wrote commentaries on it. The sentiment here quoted was directly at variance with the views of the Epicureans, and it is proof of Paul's address and skill, as well as his acquaintance with his auditors and with the Greek poets, that he was able to adduce a sentiment so directly in point, and that had the concurrent testimony of so many of the Greeks themselves. It is one instance among thousands where an acquaintance with profane learning, secular learning, may be used in ministering the gospel. In other words, Paul knew his audience, and he was concerned about them. This is not so much a complaint as it is to stir in their attention and understanding. Do you know what your own people are saying? And what your own people are saying is exactly what I'm telling you about the unknown God. It is God that you need to know. It is God that you need to understand. Now, carry on. We go to the third point here. And now Paul, he goes to this, brings this whole sermon to a conclusion. And he says this. And the times of his ignorance, verse 30, God winked at, but now he commands every man everywhere to do what? Repent. Now, this seems to, on the surface, indicate that God was just, okay, he's giving them a pass. Not necessarily. It's the idea that God has allowed them to progress and to proceed in their ignorance to get to this point where their ignorance is going to be totally dispelled. And that they would come to grips with the reality of the one true God and the person of Jesus Christ so that they could have a life-altering transformation of salvation. By the way, do you realize that God may put you in the path of individuals for such a time as this? where you may have the same opportunity to share the good news of salvation. You may help correct an error in their belief, or you may help to set straight what they have in their religious system, and then be able to help them to see who God is and who they are. By the way, when you know who God is and you know who you are, then there will be little or very, very little issues of self-esteem. Do you know why? Because everything that God says about himself and everything that God says about you is absolutely true, and it's both comforting and encouraging. And Satan himself would just love for you to despise, and doubt everything about that, so you come up with a faulty view of God and a faulty view of yourself. Paul sets this straight among these who are the thinkers, these who are gripped with philosophy. But now he brings it, he says, for as much then as we are, and as we think and we move in our being, guess what? God calls every man to repent. Paul says at one point in his life, he was ignorant. And the word ignorant means you just didn't have the understanding. Do you know how many people there are out there who just don't have that understanding? That's where we come in. But if we're going to be able to help them in their ignorance, we must not be ignorant ourselves. And that's why a steady diet and understanding of who God is from his word and what God says about salvation in his word is so critical and so necessary. Well, let's look at what he says even further. That God, in verse number 31, because he hath appointed. Oh, by the way, the word repent came up in our Sunday school lesson. But where he says that every man should repent, I've used this a number of times. This is a journal entry in the Days of Praise. I think this goes back to July of this past year. I don't think this year or the year before. But nevertheless, look what it says. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. To be converted can mean many things. The Greek word simply means to turn and change directions. Christian conversion, however, refers to turning away from sin, the whole world's system, and turning to God through Christ. Similarly, repent in the Greek language essentially means to think differently and a Christian context to change one's whole thought process from worldly reasons to spiritual, centered in Christ and the Scriptures reasoning. Genuine Christian repentance and conversion results in having one's sins blotted out and thus times of refreshing from the Lord. But without real repentance and conversion, there's no salvation. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13. He also said, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18. So what he's calling for these Athenians to do is to change their thinking about the gods and the idolatry and the shrines and the unknown God, and come to the point and place where they're thinking about the true God of heaven, the person of Jesus Christ, because here is where life really matters. Here's where destination totally changes. And if you're sitting here this morning and you have no clear conscious understanding of your personal destination in heaven, and you have no confident assurance that if you were to die right now, that you would go to heaven. This message that Paul is preaching in Mars Hill to these Athenians is a message that's being preached to you. You need to repent. You need to be saved. You need to have your sins forgiven so that you can have a relationship with God, so you're not aimlessly wandering through life trying to worship the unknown God. He can be known. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is where he would have each and every lost person. So if you're here today and you don't have that confident assurance, today could be that day. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time accepted. All right. Finishing it up here, what happens? Well, this call to repentance, he commands them to repent. Why? Because, let's look at it one more time, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. You know what he's saying here? There is coming a day of judgment. There's coming a day of evaluation. Here he's writing specifically to the unbeliever who will appear before the great white throne. But let it not be forgotten that you and I as Christians, we also have an appointed day when we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we will give an account. Turn with me over to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10. 2 Corinthians 5 verse number 10. And if you're here today and you're saved, this is you. This is me. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul uses again language that is quite Roman and culturally understood by the people of the day. He says, we, chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You know what the judgment seat of Christ is? That was the Bema seat when they had their athletic games or where they had their judicial pronouncements. There was a raised, elevated platform. And that is where the umpire of the games would crown the victor, or that is where the judge would render his decision in a judicial matter. He says, every single one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we will appear before the judge, before him, Jesus Christ. And what will we do? We will give an account. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may give an account of the things that are done in his body, what? Whether they are good or bad. The word good, it means worthwhile. The word bad means worthless. There is a day where you will give an account. Have anybody ever here had one of those job performance evaluations? You ever have one of those? Yeah. What is it that you really look forward to when that time comes for it to be over? Looking, saying, oh boy, what are they going to say? The evaluation. Oh no. Did they see this? Did they see that? And you walk in there, and you walk in there on pins and needles, and you're hoping that they give you a good evaluation because they may give you a promotion, it might give you more money, right? At the judgment seat of Christ, you don't have to approach it with fear and intrepidation because he is the perfect judge. But one day you'll be evaluated. Can I ask you this question? Do you live your life in light of the fact that you will appear before the Savior who died on the cross to save your soul and to give you everlasting life and to give you a life worth living, a ministry worth enjoying, service to be doing for his glory? Does that resonate? Sometimes I think we go through our days and because everything kind of goes as normal, we lose sight of the reality of the return of Jesus Christ, which could be at any time, and the judgment seat of Christ, which is going to happen thereafter. You know why Paul was so moved and so burdened over these people? Because he realized they have a destination. It's either heaven or hell. But he also realized he has a ministry to witness, to share Jesus Christ, and not only to share it with his mouth, but to live it in his life. And he realized with that, there's going to be an evaluation. There's going to be evaluation. Continuing on, he says, whereof, I'm at the end of verse 31, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. For the Athenians, they didn't know resurrection from the dead. When you died, that was it. Paul says there is more. And it's because of a person. It's not because of a religious system. It's because of a person. That marks a great difference between Christianity and a lot of the other world religions. They may have a religion with a religious leader who is dead. We have a relationship with a living Savior. That's why we start off this service. He lives. Again, what a reality. I am serving a resurrected, living, coming again Savior. Is it real to you that Jesus Christ, the one who died for you, is alive? He's coming for you? Paul is trying to help them in their thinking. And when he calls them to repent, he's identifying a change of thought because they've been so gripped by idolatry. They've been so gripped by their culture. They've been so gripped by the way it used to be and the way it has been. He says, you need to think on who God is, who man is, who Jesus Christ is, and the future, and what is reality here. Can't help but to wonder if at times as believers in Christ, we kind of get lulled into spiritual sleep. If we're not in the Word, we're not in prayer, we're not in church, we're hanging around the unbelievers, all of a sudden we can become coasting along and think life is good. God has to kind of, whoa, wake up. Up here, yeah. That's why it says in the book of Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. I pray that you and I would present such an invitation to others. So now we do finish it up. Verse 32 through 34, there's a separation now. What is the result of all this? When they heard of the resurrection, some mocked. They mocked. You know what the word mock means? It's the same word used back in the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 13, where they had barbed humor, scorning jeers. You realize there are some people who are not going to accept the true message of salvation. I feel for them. They mocked. They ridiculed. They laughed. And they scorned. Others said, we will hear this man again. This is important. This is interesting. We need to hear this. A reaction of some, a sarcastic disbelief, by the response of others, a sincere belief. Paul is recording, or Luke is recording here, there are certain men clave unto him. You know what the word cleave means? It's the same word that is used for the marriage relationship. It's used in the Genesis 2 passage. It's used also in Matthew. It's used in Ephesians. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. It means they couldn't get enough of what Paul was saying. They attached themselves. They almost become addicted to this man and his teachings. They became inseparable. I think this is a good illustration for the way you and I ought to be when it comes to our own spiritual walk with God. We are clinging. We are so attached to the Word of God, to the teaching of the Scriptures, even perhaps to those who are mentors and those who are models who can live and show true Christianity to us. He names a few of them because they what? They believed. You see the word believed? It's the idea of being persuaded. This is not just mental assent, but this is faith through the Scriptures' pervasive work in their heart. Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10, 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, the Lord Jesus shall believe where? Believe in your heart. See, some of these Athenians, as they were hearing about this unknown God, the Spirit of God took the Word of God and enlightened their hearts and minds to the point they came to faith in Jesus Christ and they trusted Him completely, had a change of direction. If you're here today, that should be you. A change of direction, a change of life. So as we look at this and the other people who did believe, you see in the next slide certain passages of Scripture. We've used this a number of times. A couple of questions I will ask you. Number one, when you see people around you, what do you really see? When you're in the grocery store and someone has a price check or maybe there's someone who jips in front of you, what do you see? If you're at a baseball game and a home run is hit and you go to pick up the ball and somebody comes into your face and demands that baseball from you which you gave to your son on his birthday, what do you think of that person? Yeah, you know what I'm saying, huh? There are a lot of people out there like that. What do you see? Do we see them like Jesus did? Remember on the cross? Those who were below him as he was being crucified, mocking, spitting, jeering, scorning. He says this, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. How do you view the people around you? Like Jesus? Like Paul? Second of all, how do you view God? Do you know him as he is? Do you learn of him as he says? Is he your Father? Have you been saved? Number three, how do you view yourself? You're part of this human race. You live and move your having your being in him. Everything you are and everything you have is because of God. Does that resonate? And then, how do you deal with reactions against you? Any of you ever been mocked? Any here ever been ridiculed? Laughed at and scorned? How do you deal with that? It hurts. I quit. It's no use. Imagine if Paul would have done that, but he didn't. Somebody once said, and I saw this written, when it came to fearing men and fearing reactions, their need is greater than our fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, his tenacity, and his sensitivity. And Lord, his willingness to continue to minister to a people who were so caught up in a cultural, religious idolatry. Thank you that he knew you. I believe part of the reason he's so concerned about their souls is because he was like that in a lot of ways as a Pharisee. Father, help us. We need your help. That we would know you, we would know ourselves, we would know how to minister to the unbelievers around us, and we would know the tenacity as well as the consistency in ministering for you in this world until you come again. While our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, maybe you're here and the Spirit of God has struck a chord in your heart in regard to something in this message, something from the Word of God, from the application, the explanation. With an uplifted hand, Pastor, pray for me. That's me. The Spirit of God has just moved in me. I need to address an area in my life, a change that needs to be made, an attitudinal adjustment. Would you pray with me? Here's my hand. Yes, 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 yes. Anyone else? Yes. Now, maybe you are here, and what you need is like the Athenians. You need to know this God personally, that you would believe in him and have everlasting life. May I pray for you? Pastor, I don't have a confident assurance I'm going to heaven, but I need to know that for sure. Would you pray for me? I need to be saved. Here's my hand. Just put it up, put it right back down. Pastor, that's me. Pray for me. I need to be saved. Just lift your hand up, put it right back down. Pastor, that's me. Pray for me. Father in heaven, as you see us and you know us and you're right here with us, the areas of our lives that truly must be changed or have to be adjusted, have to align up with you, God, would you grant that so in these hearts and these lives? And that we would be witnesses, servants, ministers, knowing who you are, knowing who we are, and knowing why we remain here as witnesses, as servants of the Most High God. We pray it and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Gary, would you lead us in our last song?
Thank you so very much for taking the time to listen to this message from the Word of God. I do trust that it was indeed a blessing to your heart. As I mentioned at the beginning of this recording, I'd like to take this opportunity to invite you to enter a relationship with God by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior if you've not yet done so. It is God's desire for you to know Him personally. And thankfully, you can have the absolute confidence, the full assurance, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you know God and that you're on your way to heaven. Please contact me at the church office at 908-788-2672 so we can talk directly about your being absolutely sure you know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, and that you have a relationship with God. You can also visit our website at hbcflemington.org and click on the link on the homepage at the top left corner entitled God's Free Gift. You can also learn more about our ministry by navigating the different links on the homepage. Let me also take this opportunity to invite you to attend any of our church services. Our Sunday school hour begins at 9:30 a.m. Our morning worship service begins at 10:45 a.m. Our evening worship service begins at 6 p.m. and our Wednesday Bible study, prayer service, and True Trackers Children's Ministry begins at 7 p.m. Thank you again for the privilege to minister to you today. If I could be of any further help, please do not hesitate to contact me. Have a great day.